Well, praise the Lord, everybody. It's good to be here tonight. I'm just so glad we have this opportunity to come to God's house. We can gather here together. We still have time. The door is still open, so we can do this. You know, we're really blessed to have this privilege. I just know there's so many people that would love to gather with like believers, and just there's nobody to gather with. And I know there's a famine in the land, and not a famine of water or of food, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And, you know, it's widespread, but we are blessed if we can open up God's word and if we can have some understanding, if he's talked to our hearts and opened up our understanding. We have much to thank him for. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, thank you, Brother Tim, for that prayer. Praise the Lord. We're just going to go forward here. Trust the Lord that he'll work and change lives here tonight. I know we all need to work towards getting to be more like the Lord. That's a terrific goal that we have here. Just one brief prayer here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you, God, that we can open up your word, Lord. Oh, God, we thank you. Oh, God. These pages pertain to eternity, Lord. And God, I just pray that you would do a work in each of our hearts. Oh, Lord, that you'd cause us all to be closer to thee, Lord. Oh, God, that you would help us all, Lord, to draw nigh unto you, Lord. And I pray, oh, Lord, that this word would have meaning, Lord, that it would touch all of us, Lord. Oh, God, that you would anoint it and help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear, a mind to perceive, oh, Lord. God, I ask, oh, Lord, that you would be here. Talk to our hearts. Oh, God, I pray that you'd change us. Oh, Lord, that somebody would find you here tonight. Oh, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, with the Lord's help here tonight, I'm going to be talking about nothing hid that shall not be manifested. Nothing hidden that shall not be manifested. And to start with, we're going to go to Mark, the 4th chapter, and just open up God's word here, this word that feeds our soul. We're just so blessed to have it here. So we're going to look at Mark, the 4th chapter, and look at verse 21 to begin here. I've been reading the book of Mark recently, and, you know, it's amazing. I guess I hadn't really read it through for a while, and It just says things in a little different way than the other Gospels. And it sometimes there's just like new meanings when you go here to Mark. And I've just really been enjoying this Gospel. It's just been so meaningful. But let's look at the 21st verse here in this message. It begins by saying, "And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick?" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine taking a candle and putting it under a bushel or under a bed? Well, besides causing a fire, it just wouldn't give any light, would it? But then verse 22 says, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." So here it's relating to God's word. It's taking this little story about the candle and comparing it to God's word and nothing being hid which shall not be manifested. It's talking about the lives of individuals too, people who think they can hide and escape God perhaps. But here it says there's nothing hid which shall not be manifested, or in other words, revealed. And then it says, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. In other words, be well known, come abroad. Let's also turn to the book of Hebrews 2 and catch a portion of scripture in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 4. And going near the end to that chapter, we'll read the 12th verse to begin with. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's this powerful word of God that can pierce through anything. There's nothing that can stop God's word. and it can discern our thoughts and the very intents of the heart. But let's look at this 13th verse here in this fourth chapter. It says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In other words, God knows everything. He sees everything. He sees through every scheme. He knows everybody's thoughts and what they plan to do, and all the naughtiness in their heart and everything else. Nothing is lacking manifestation in God's sight. Nothing is hidden from him. But it's like it's all naked and open. It's clear. He can see it crystal clear no matter what. And yet we know that there are people that try to hide from God and live a life that is not pleasing in his sight. Let's now turn to John, the first chapter, and go for some verses here in the Gospel of John. I'm going to start with the first chapter of John and read just this very familiar portion of Scripture, but it relates here tonight to what I want to bring across. That nothing is hidden that shall not be manifested or revealed. So just looking here at John, the first chapter, and we'll start right away at the beginning of this chapter, the first verse. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." Okay, let's just stop here a minute. It's just amazing. Here we're talking about the Creator, the one that was in the beginning, that Word, that spoken Word of God. It was there with God. It was God's Word. And we know all things were created by the Word of God. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so it was instantly. And we know that in that life that was made, that life became the light of men. And as God began in the beginning to shine through the darkness and say, "Let there be light," he came to earth. He manifested himself in flesh. God Almighty, the Creator, put on flesh and came to earth as a light, shining in darkness. And indeed, the world was dark. The truth was hard to find. There had been 400 years of silence since the book of Malachi. And I think many people had stopped believing that the Savior was going to come and redeem them. I just have the feeling that there are just very few people that were expecting Jesus to come forth at that time. And you know, yet in that great darkness came forth the light. That light that was in the beginning, that light of God. And it says in this fifth verse that the darkness didn't comprehend it. In other words, the darkness, that's the world, it didn't realize what had happened, who was there, what was taking place. It just didn't comprehend it at all. And then that sixth verse, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And it says in verse 7, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." He was not that light. In other words, he wasn't God manifested in the flesh, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then it says in verse 10, "He was in the world," speaking of Jesus Christ, "and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Here was the Creator, the one that had spoke the world into existence and made every creature, made every individual, and yet they didn't know him. And it says in verse 11 that he came unto his own, and even his own didn't receive him. They received him not. But praise the Lord. Down further. Okay. All right. We'll try to fix that. Thank you. Okay. In verse 12, but it says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So there were some
Not many, but there were some that did receive Jesus. They realized who he was. They had that revelation that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah that should come forth. And they received him. There were those that did. And the beautiful thing is, to those that did receive Jesus, he gave them power to become the sons of God. And that power is the Holy Ghost. That Holy Ghost that was promised. That Holy Ghost that came forth on the day of Pentecost. That was that power, that ability to become God's sons and daughters, even to them that believe on his name. And of course, just with believing, we embrace the name of Jesus Christ. We know there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name that could bring forth salvation. And we embrace that name. We take that name on when we are baptized in the waters of baptism. And wow, when he fills us with the Holy Ghost, we receive that power. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, as Acts 1:8 declares. And that power to witness, that power to overcome, that power to become the sons of God, that beautiful power that he has designed for his children. Praise the Lord. So praise God. The Lord Jesus came into this world, this creation of his, and most people did not perceive who he was or why he was there even. Let's turn a few pages to the third chapter of John and catch a few verses here also. We can look at the third chapter of John. Let's start with the 18th verse here. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The world was in a shape of condemnation when Jesus came. In the verse before, it says Jesus wasn't sent into the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. So he came to save those that would reach out and know him and proclaim his promises, those that would believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In verse 19, and this is a condemnation. The light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So here's a very interesting thing. Here's Jesus Christ. He came into the world bringing light in that dark world that was full of sin, the disease of sin, and without hope, without Christ in this world, without hope. Yet he came, and not only did most people not recognize him, but they didn't want to recognize him. They didn't want to come to him because they would have to come to the light then. It would have to shine on their evil deeds. And they would have to repent and turn over their life to the Lord. But instead, they prefer the darkness so that the evil of their lives would not have to be reflected. Their deeds were evil, so they preferred that darkness. And so, wow, how sad. Here was the light. But the light would reprove their evil deeds, so they hated that light. They rejected it. They didn't come to it at all as a whole. Mankind did not come to the Savior because they wanted to keep living the way they had been living before. They didn't want to turn to the righteous one. They wanted to believe that their deeds were okay, that they didn't need a Savior. But Jesus came into this world bringing light, and if they only would turn to him, then there would be hope. How sad that in the midst of hope, men would shun it and scorn it and despise it. For that's why Jesus came, that we might be saved, that that light might reflect on us, that we might see our heart and turn to the Lord. But as the scripture says here in John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So it just does seem that men would rather not know what their life is all about and know that they need to turn to the Lord. Let's go to Jeremiah for a quick verse here. Jeremiah 17. Again, a familiar passage here. I believe I read this scripture last week, and I know Brother Timothy read it Sunday. And we're just going to read it again. Let's look at verse 9 here in Jeremiah 17. It tells us the condition of the heart. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I mean, people don't know what's deep inside. They really don't have that insight. They think they're okay. They compare themselves with each other, and therefore, oh, I'm better than the man next door, or I'm better than the man down the street, so why should I change? Why do I need a savior? But they don't realize that heart is deceiving them. There's things inside that heart that they know not of. It says it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But there's one that searches the heart. The next verse, the 10th verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So there is one that searches the heart. And if we as individuals will cry out and say, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me, O Savior, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. If we'll have that cry, then we can have our hearts searched. We can find those hidden things that otherwise would be hidden from us. But so many don't go there. They don't ask the Lord to search their heart and know them and try their heart and see if there be any wicked way in them. But the Lord is searching. It doesn't matter, you know, if you do it or not. God is searching, and he knows there's nothing hidden from him at all. As these verses that we read initially reveal, there's nothing that God doesn't know. And he is there. He's searching the heart. He's trying the reins. And, you know, if things aren't made right, if people don't come to him in repentance, then there's going to be a time when they're going to stand before him, and he's going to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. It's going to be payback time. Let's go to Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, for a little while here. The 8th chapter of Ezekiel, and as we know, Ezekiel was one of the major prophets, and he had lived in Jerusalem. We're quite sure he was the son of a priest, actually, and he was one of those that was carried away by the Babylonians when Judah was taken in 597 BC, when the Babylonians came. Nebuchadnezzar came with his forces and took Jerusalem, and the king Jehoiakim was led away, as well as many of the important people. And among the captives that went that way back to Babylon was Ezekiel the prophet. He was among them, and I'm sure it wasn't really easy for him either. But you know what? The Lord gave him beautiful visions in spite of being carried away captive and in a strange land and all hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. The Lord gave him amazing visions, things that, you know, no normal person would ever think of at all. And this 8th chapter of Ezekiel pertains to one of Ezekiel's visions, and it's quite fantastic. In fact, I think perhaps he was even just carried away to Jerusalem. The Lord showed him. The Lord was searching the hearts, and this is what God saw, and he showed it to Ezekiel. Therefore, it's written down, and let's just look here at this 8th chapter of Ezekiel. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass in the 6th year, and in the 6th month, and the 5th day of the month, as I sat in mine house, almost 666 there, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And verse 2, then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins, even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door, the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked to jealousy. Can you just imagine this here? Here's Ezekiel, and can you imagine? Perhaps he was in prayer at this point. I would think perhaps he was in God's presence, and all at once it was like an angel came and took him. by the lock of his hairs on the top of his head. Can you just imagine this? And it's the Spirit lifted him up. And all at once, here he is. Though he's a captive in Babylon, he's in Jerusalem. And all at once, he's at the site of the temple. And he's inside. There's a door here to the inner gate that looks toward the north. And there, in front of that gate, there's an object. It's an object that provokes God to jealousy. We know that God does not want to give his glory to another. If we think of Isaiah 42, the 8th verse, it reads, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." That's our God. He doesn't want his glory to go to anyone else. He's a jealous God in that respect. And he's the only God. He's the only one that we should ever worship. So here, right before his temple, there was an image of jealousy that provoked God to jealousy. And verse 4 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the visions that I saw in the plain," relating to another vision that Ezekiel had already seen. And that voice speaks to him in verse 5, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry." And I believe that was an obelisk. I believe that's what it was, like the Washington Monument, for example, or the big obelisk at St. Peter's in Rome. And you know, as you see in many cemeteries, that Masonic symbol that's so disgusting, there it was in front of the temple, in front of the gate. And God didn't like that. God was very displeased with that. And he was showing it to Ezekiel, this disgusting thing in front of my temple, before the gate, it's there, it's hindering me. And these were Hebrew people inside that should have known better. And then God began to show Ezekiel even more things. In verse 6 it says, he said furthermore unto me, "Son of man, seest thou what they do?" Now he's showing them what they do. "Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." And then he brought Ezekiel in verse 7 to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he was instructed. In verse 8, he said, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall." And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. So Ezekiel was instructed to dig. And behold, after he had dug, I'm sure it was a concealed door. People were hiding behind it, things that they didn't want anybody to see. So they thought they were hiding it. I suppose even from God. But God saw it. He knew what was behind that door. And here he's showing it to Ezekiel. Verse 9, and he said unto me, "Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." And Ezekiel went in. Verse 10 says, "So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, an abomination, or an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about." So here were all these pictures of creeping things and abominable, disgusting beasts that God had forbid them to partake of, and idols of the house of Israel, things that didn't belong in the life of God's people at all. There they were in the temple, in God's house, portrayed upon the wall. And God was displeased, highly displeased. In verse 11 explains even more. It says, "And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel." Okay, in other words, leaders. I would suppose religious leaders. "And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniel, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up." You know, it was really something. Here they were. There's probably the priest standing there with a censer in his hand and a thick cloud of incense. And I don't think that incense related to the glory of God at all. But anyway, God is showing Ezekiel these horrid things here in Ezekiel, the 8th chapter. And if we look at the 12th verse, it says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark?" See, they didn't want the light revealed. They didn't want the light to be focused on what they were doing. Remember, it's behind a door. It's concealed. They're trying to hide from God their evil works. So here they're in the dark. It says in verse 12, "Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." Wow, have you ever heard that? I know that's Masonic doctrine also. And I do recall back in the 60s, there was a movement that I just remember. It was a movement, God is dead. All at once, people were saying, God is dead. I mean, this is supposed to be a land that had a belief in God, that acknowledged Almighty God. And there in the 60s, it seemed that all at once there was this movement, and you heard it everywhere, God is dead. And they even came up with a symbol to depict it. And, you know, and there was another thing going on. In earlier days, they had allowed prayer and Bible reading in the schools, as particularly in the South, I believe. And all at once, there was a decree that went forth, and, you know, it was no longer to be permitted in the schools, no more prayer and Bible reading in the schools. And you know, God saw this. He saw these works that Americans were doing, the things they were proclaiming, and I'm sure it brought great disgrace, great wrath upon this nation. But here in Ezekiel, we have God's people with that ideology, with that philosophy that the Lord doesn't see us, the Lord seeth us not, and he's forsaken the earth. You know, oh sure, maybe he created it, you know, maybe he put it into motion one time, but you know, da-dee-da, you know, he just let it go. And we're on our own. We're doing what we want to do. And God doesn't see. He doesn't care. He's forsaken the earth. And it's amazing. You know, certainly Solomon said there was nothing new under the sun. And you know, here we had doctrines that are common these days that were manifested back then, that were spoke of way back then in the days of Ezekiel the prophet. So here they were, God's people, saying, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So God is beginning yet to move on and show Ezekiel even more. And if we look at that 13th verse, God said to Ezekiel, "Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do." So here we notice, you know, disgusting things already, that idol of jealousy in front of the altar, and then here, all these hidden things in the hole in the wall, and those all those things on the wall, and all those things in the chambers of imagery there that they had laid out that were right there in front of their eyes, trying to conceal it from God, but nevertheless seen of God. But yet, there was even more. So if we look at the 14th verse, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." And so, wow, there were women there weeping for Tammuz. And again, these should have been God's people. They should have known better than to weep for Tammuz, who is considered the queen of heaven, also known as Ishtar, and also known as Easter, and you know, that T for Tammuz, you might find it on objects such as hot cross buns, even to this day. But here, back here in ancient Israel, this is what we have. We have women weeping for Tammuz, and how disgraceful, Hebrew women who should have known better. Wow, how really disgusting. You know, isn't it strange? They weren't the captives in Babylon. You know, you could kind of think maybe if they were led astray and led into a land of captivity, not that there's any excuse to go astray and serve idolatry, but there you would have been among the heathen. But They were in their own land, that land that God had put them in, and yet they were doing these pagan things and not believing the Lord at all, or not even realizing that he was there, weeping for Tammuz, of all things. And then there was even a greater abomination. We look at the 16th verse here. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, this is God's house, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. Wow. This was a dreadful thing indeed, wasn't it? Here they're worshiping the sun. Again, a practice that was totally heathen, to worship the sun. Didn't they know the creator? Didn't they know the one who had made the sun? Why were they worshiping the sun of all things? And yet, do people worship the sun today? There are disgusting things that happen even in our own day. You know, there's sometimes sunrise services at a time of called Easter, and people go out there and turn their backs away from God towards the east, and they may not realize what they're doing, but aren't you worshiping the sun if you're facing it? It's certainly something that doesn't please the Lord. Here, God saw that as such an abomination. He was so disgusted with it. It was a horrendous thing in his sight. It wasn't a great abomination, something that disgusted him and displeased him. It was loathsome. It was disgustable. It was hateful. All of those things. It was a great abomination. So how was God going to deal with this? Verse 17, it says, then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Another Masonic thing. The Cassia branch to their nose. I just can't believe it. Here it is back here in ancient Israel. God's people of all people. And then verse 18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ear with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. These things were so horrendous to the Lord. They were so loathsome that he was not going to hear their cries. It was separating them between their God, because they despised his laws, his order, his ways. They despised them, and they were doing the ways of the heathen. It was really something. But isn't it amazing? They didn't think God saw them. They thought they could hide from God. They said, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. The Lord seeth us not. All of that. Well, God retaliates. He judges. He judges sin. In that 9th chapter of Ezekiel, I'm certainly not going to go through the whole book, but I want you to know what happened in that book. Then came forth an angel clothed with linen, and in that angel's hand there was an inkhorn by his side. And if we look at the 4th verse here of Ezekiel 9, this is what God said to that angel that looked like a man clothed with linen. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And it was said, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. God does judge sin. There is a time when his cup of wrath is full, and that wrath will pour out upon the earth. And there are times when God can no longer bear what mankind is doing, or the things that they think in their hearts, the deeds that they commit. And verse 6, it says, slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And that's what they did. They began at his sanctuary, at the temple, at that sacred place that was dedicated to God. That's where they started. That's where they could find those that hated God, hated his ways. But yet there was a mark put on those that sighed, that were weary with the abominations on the earth. And again, are we sighing? Are we crying? We live in a land of filthy ways. We live among people that despise the Lord, that despise His word, that live according to the dictates of His heart, that take this word of God and make it say something else, who rewrite it and you know, have all kinds of forms of godliness, who go into churches and turn them upside down and bring heathen ways in them. I mean, things have not changed. It's like it used to be in days of old, even. People have turned from God, and there are so many that should know better, and yet they have turned to the ways of the heathen. And, you know, you could go into churches and find Eastern practices. You can find people doing things that are utterly rejected by God, utterly despised by God in churches, and people with a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And it says, from such turn away. You know, it's a time when you can hardly find a church that pleases the Lord. I know we hear from people all over that are crying, would there be somebody in my area? Would there be a church in my area? Someplace where I can go to worship? Someplace where I can have fellowship? Hey, it's a severe time. It's a time when people have forsaken the Lord. When the priests, when the shepherds of the flocks have despised God's word and made it say something else and turned to another way and rejected it altogether, or maybe just taken a little bit of it and used it and then, you know, made it say something else or added to it, or maybe they took away from it. But you know, all these things are abominable in the sight of God. God is still looking for that person that sighs against the abominations of this world, the person that has that cry in their heart, even so come, Lord Jesus. Lord, this world is not my home. I'm not settled here. I don't like what's going on, Lord. I see what people are doing. I can just about tell sometimes what they're thinking. And I know it's not good. I know there's violence in the land, that people do terrible things and think terrible thoughts, and even sometimes old people. You're surprised sometimes. I just remember, actually several years ago, just being so upset with an older woman in the grocery store, just the way she was talking, the words that were coming from her mouth. You know, you kind of expect a little bit better from somebody who's older, but these days, even the older people surprise you. They've forsaken the Lord, and they've done like everybody else. It just seems like, you know, what they've heard on the television or in the movies or whatever all has been presented before them has become their way of life. And again, I just remember years ago when I took an art history course and that professor, he would show us pictures pertaining to ancient times and relate them and all. And he said something that was so profound at that moment. And he said that people become what they see. And he was saying that, you know, the things that were portrayed, for example, on the television screen would portray what the next generation would be like. And lo and behold, you know, those soap operas that people watched back in the 60s, well, wow, there came another generation. By the 80s or 90s, people were thinking like that and doing those kind of things. I mean, it's so true that the things that you put into your mind have an impact, even sometimes when you don't think they do. You know, you think you can maybe see something and not let it really impact you much or make a big difference in your life. But, you know, if you watch the same sort of junk over and over and over again, you're going to start thinking like they do. You're going to start talking like they do. You're going to start acting like they do. You know, it's a dangerous thing. We've got to guard our lives, and we've got to sigh. We've got to have that in our heart, that cry that comes forth, Lord, I don't like this world. It's not my home. And we've got to shun the things that displease the Lord and stay far from them, because God is looking for a people that sigh and cry and hear it talks about a mark that was put upon the foreheads of those that sighed, that cried out against the abominations that were being done, even in God's house. And of course, we know there was judgment set forth. And isn't it amazing? The angels were told to slay utterly old and young. There was going to be no difference, both maids and little children and women. And, you know, it didn't make a difference. They were just so disgusting to God, and it was time for judgment, and they were going to begin at his house, at his sanctuary. Wow, this was a sad time for old Israel. And likewise, it's a sad time here when we see so many things taking place, even in churches that don't belong there at all. But yet, you know, God does have a people. He does have a remnant. There are people that do cry and sigh. There are some of us that don't like the things of this world and want to be separate and set apart. They want to be holy unto the Lord. Because as we know, the Lord is a jealous God. In his glory will he not give to another, nor his praise to any graven images. Praise the Lord. Of course, we know in 1 John, the second chapter, maybe you'd like to turn there. Let's go to 1 John, the second chapter here. 1 John, the second chapter. And again, of course, this is just a really familiar passage of Scripture, but wow, it's so important. Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Isn't this beautiful scripture, really? You know, we just have to realize this world is not our home. It says very distinctly here that if we love the world, then we don't have the love of the Father in us. There has to be a separation. There has to be a division between the world and God's people. And we've got to have it settled in our heart. This is not our home. And we can't have our love set on anything, any particular object or thing of the world that would lead us astray, that would distract us. Because, you know, the world's going to pass away and the lust thereof. But it's going to be those that do the will of God that abide forever. And that's the only way it can be. This world is temporary. We're just here for a little while. We know how fast the years pass. I mean, you know, it seems like a month just begins, and pretty soon, wow, it's the 15th or it's the 16th. And wow, by that time, you almost think the month's over. I mean, you know, a few more days, and it is over. And it's like summer began yesterday, and now we're in August, you know. And time goes really quickly anyway. And life goes quickly. We're just here for a little while. Even if we live many, many years, I'm sure we would stand there and say, wow, my years are few. It went quickly, you know. As we remember back the earlier days, it would seem like yesterday. Life is fast moving. It you know, it's here 1 minute, and then it's gone. It's like a vapor, the scripture says. And we're not here long, but eternity is forever. And this is our time to prepare for it. God gives us this little time, this little opportunity to get ready for the things that really matter, the life that really matters, the time that will last forever. He gives us this little door of opportunity to live for him and do the things that are proper in his sight. Praise the Lord. Praise God. You know, we talked about the Hebrew people trying to conceal the things behind a hidden door and, you know, thinking, you know, God doesn't see me, all that sort of thing. And you just kind of wonder, why would anyone even want to conceal things from God? Well, we know from the scripture, because their deeds are evil. And they shun coming to Jesus, therefore, because they don't want to fix up their act. They don't want to do the right things. They don't want their evil deeds to be reproved. So they would rather not see the light. That's so true, but, you know, there's no way you can hide from God. Let's look at Psalms 139 here for a little while. Psalms 139. We serve an amazing God. He certainly does see everything. He certainly does know everything. And we would do well to remember that and keep it in our thoughts forever. But let's look at Psalms 139 and let's look at verse 7. Here's the psalmist. It says it's a psalm of David. Actually, if you look at the very first verse, it kind of goes along with what we've been talking about. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. See, David let the searchlight of God be upon his soul. He let God examine him and search him. And here he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. And verse 2, it says, thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. That's wisdom, to realize God knows who I am and where I am, and he knows my down sitting and my uprising, my understanding, my thoughts afar off. There's nothing hidden from him. Verse 3, thou compassest my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. And it says in verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And then looking at verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. There's no escaping from God, no matter where you might possibly try to go. And verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. And yea, in verse 12, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Isn't that beautiful? To God there is no darkness. He can see as well in the dark as he can in the day. There's no difference to him. He can see in the heart. You know, he can see in the mind. He knows the thoughts. He can discern all things. There's nothing hidden from him. So would it not be wise to acknowledge the Lord? Would it not be wise to let him search your heart and see if there be any wicked way in you? This psalm ends with those very verses, those verses about searching. If we just perhaps turn the page, or maybe it's right there before you, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's wisdom crying out when we ask the Lord to examine us, to search us, know our hearts. Oh, Lord, just see. Try me, Lord. Know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. I want to go to heaven. I want to be led by thee, Lord. I want to be led in the way everlasting. Please, Lord, please examine me. Please know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Please, Lord, know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked thought in me. Oh, what a cry that needs to come forth from our heart. There is a day of judgment coming. Let's turn to Romans, the second chapter. Romans, the second chapter. There is a day of judgment coming. And I suppose to make most sense, we could start with verse 11 here. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So it takes more than just hearing God's word. You can let it come in one ear and go out the other, and it's not going to do you any good. You can even memorize it, And if it's not in your heart, it's not going to do you any good. It's the doers of the law that are going to be justified. And likewise with us. And verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. He's talking about Gentile people that didn't have God's word, but yet in their heart they knew right from wrong. And verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. And isn't it beautiful when we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? The Lord puts that law in our hearts so we can know right from wrong, so we can hear that voice of the Lord saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's the law in our hearts that the Lord puts there when he fills us with the Holy Ghost. But here it's talking about which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Even there be some Gentiles who actually had a conscience that the Lord had dealt with, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. They were actually a witness against those that had the law because they knew it without it. It was in their heart. God had dealt with them. But then there is a day when God's going to judge. In verse 16, it says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Here's that day. It's coming forth. God knows the secrets of the heart, and he's going to judge according to his gospel. It's according to this book. It's what's declared in the pages of the scripture. That's what we're going to be judged by. Don't you think we better know it? If we're going to be judged by it, don't you think we better know it pretty well and hide it in our heart? Because there is coming a day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And 1 Corinthians also has scripture pertaining. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. And we'll look at verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. As he was talking about how with the gospel that we all have a work to do for the Lord, and in some cases there's one that plants the word of God within an individual and doesn't see the fruition of it. But somebody else might come along. It's talking about this in the sixth verse. Somebody might come along and water that seed that you planted in that life. Isn't that wonderful that somebody would do that and God would use that? But it's not that. It's God that gives the increase. It's God who calls. It's God who makes his word come alive. So, verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And then the eighth verse says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So what we do for the Lord, there's going to be a reward according to that labor that we do for the Lord, according to it as individuals. But then, verse 9 says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. We are all part of the family of God, and we all have a part. And we all have a role that we need to play in God's kingdom. And verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. You know, we have this word of God, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And the prophets and the apostles also have laid foundation on this word of God, on that cornerstone. And they laid it correctly. They were precise. They were revealed. It was revealed to them by God, by the scripture, how to lay that foundation. And they did it properly. But it says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And there are many people that try to build upon the foundation. But if it isn't according to this word, then it's faulty. It's not going to stand. It's not going to endure. It's not going to have any bearing. It's not going to have the real impact. It's not going to do the job. And verse 12 says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. There's going to be a day when all those works of every individual that ever lived are going to be made manifest or revealed. It says, for the day shall declare it. And it's talking about the judgment, the day of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire. And we know that God is going to send his wrath upon this earth. There's going to be fire. And it says, a fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And praise the Lord. It says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So there is coming that day when God's going to judge the secrets of man. And the works that we have done, they're going to be accounted for at that time. And every man's work is going to be manifest. That day of judgment is coming upon us. I think it's expedient that we examine ourselves. Let's just look at a simple verse. If you want to turn a few pages to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Just one verse here. The fifth verse of 2 Corinthians 13. It reads, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. A reprobate is somebody who cannot discern between right and wrong. And this is an utterly horrendous condition that sometimes people find themselves in when they have truly rejected the Holy Ghost. And otherwise, if we've come to God and been filled with the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ is in us, that hope of glory. But yet, we are told here to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves, whether you be in the faith. I mean, sometimes, you know, if you don't just go and lay your life according to the map, you might find that, wow, maybe something went awry. You know, I mean, as in the days of old when Josiah was king of Israel and king of Judah, really, and at that point, we know that they were cleaning the temple. And guess what? They found the Word of God. They found the Scripture, and they began to read it. It had been lost for a long time. And when they began to examine it and read it, they found out, in spite of the fact they were Israelites, they were Hebrews, they were far from the Word of God. And it brought shame to their heart. There was a realization, and they realized they had to repent. They had to turn to God. But that just shows us, if we don't keep this Word in our heart, if we don't seek to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, that maybe we could stray. It's so possible. We all have this wayward tendency within ourselves. If things are left to themselves, they don't get better. You know, it takes organization. It takes effort. It takes a work of God to fulfill the work that he wants in our life to come to fruition, to come into being, to be fulfilled. So there's a need to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Of course, we have to compare it by Scripture. It says, prove your own selves. We all, as individuals, need to do this to make sure that we do stand right in the sight of God. Of course, we all know that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's turn to Romans, the 14th chapter. What an awesome day is before us when we stand before God, when all things are naked and open in the eyes of him of who we had to be, as Hebrews, the 4th chapter, 13th verse declares. But anyway, here we're in Romans, the 14th chapter. And let's just look at this a minute here. We'll start with the 10th verse. By why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul quotes from the scripture from Isaiah 45, actually. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Isn't it awesome? There is going to be a day when the atheists of this world, the whoremongers of this world, the despisers of God, the heathens, all people are going to bow to God, regardless of what their ideology was in this little short life, regardless of how they lived. They're going to know on that day who God is. They're going to suddenly have a fear in their heart for God. They're suddenly going to bow before the Almighty One, the Creator, the one that they will stand before and give an account of their life. It says, "Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." That's an awesome day that we have before us. And you know what? We want boldness on that day. We need boldness to stand before God, be able to stand in the light of God, that Almighty One. If our deeds are evil, we won't be able to stand in his light. That sin in our life will be automatically reproved. I'm sure we won't even be able to look the Almighty One in the eyes at all if there's sin in our life. We're going to need boldness in that day of judgment. Let's go to 1 John, the fourth chapter. 1 John, the fourth chapter. And we'll look at the 17th verse. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." In that day, when we stand before God, we're going to need our love made perfect. We're going to have that perfect love in Christ Jesus. That means that our life is going to have to be free from sin. In order to stand before the Almighty One, we're going to have to be free from sin. And we want boldness on that day. Boldness to look at the Lord Jesus, to have him look at us. Because he'll know, and we'll know too. We'll know if we're right in his sight. There'll be nothing that we'll guess at that moment. We're all going to know whether we're right or wrong. Every eye is going to see him. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, the scripture says. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. That's an awesome day that's ahead of us, when suddenly those that have rejected the Lord, those that despised his word, those that thought they could live according to their own dictates, said, "The Lord sleepeth. He doesn't care anymore." They're going to all at once realize that their lives were not in accord with God's word. And there's going to be a wailing. There's going to be a gnashing of teeth. They're going to recognize him whom they pierced. But it's going to be too late, lest you come to the light and let it reflect upon your soul, or reflect that sin and change you. It's going to be too late. If you despise the light of God, if you love darkness rather than light because your deeds were evil, at that moment it's going to be too late. As you stand before God, it's going to be too late. God's reaping the earth. He's going to bring it forth. It's going to be a short work in righteousness. There's some beautiful verses that I just would like to go back to Mark, the fourth chapter. Like I said, the Lord's been really using Mark to show me things. And I just want to show you a couple things here in the fourth chapter. Mark, we were there earlier, but let's go back there. Let's go to the 26th verse here, read a little portion of scripture, a parable that Jesus told. Verse 26 of Mark 4. And he said, our Lord Jesus, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." Okay, here's this seed growing without even the understanding of how it grows. And verse 8 says, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, After that, the full ear, after that, the full corn in the ear. But this is what happens when the fruit is brought forth. Verse 29. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. You know what? When all the precious fruit of the earth is gathered together, that's when the sickle is going to be put forth. That's when the harvest is going to be reached. That's when it's going to be reaped. Let's look at Revelations, the 14th chapter. Read that portion of scripture that talks about God reaping the earth. Revelations, the 14th chapter, and the 14th verse. And this is what John saw in that revelation that God was showing him in this 14th chapter. The 14th verse. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. See, when that last soul comes forth, when that harvest is completed, this earth is going to be harvested. The Lord is going to put in that sickle, and reap the earth. And, of course, using the angel, verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped just like that. The earth was reaped. And then there comes another angel, verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. It says a sharp sickle here. And there's another reaping going on, verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridle, for the space of 1,600 furlongs. Wow, what a time is ushered upon the earth. First of all, the harvest of souls is reaped by that first angel. He's coming in, he's putting in his sickle, he's reaping the earth. It's the time of the harvest. The earth is ripe. That last soul has come to the Lord Jesus. And now it's time to reap the earth. That harvest is over, and then the other harvest begins, that harvest of God's wrath, and that other sharp sickle comes forth, and the terrible wrath of God is poured out like no one could even imagine. It says that blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's tremendous. That's a lot of blood upon this earth as it's being reached in judgment. Let's just go to James 5, the 5th chapter and verse 7, for another verse that goes along with this reaping, this harvest at the end of the world here. If we go to James, the 5th chapter, let's look at the 7th verse. James 5, verse 7. James 5, verse 7. It says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. See, this is our Heavenly Father. Sometimes we wonder, Lord, why are you waiting? We see all the things upon this world, and we wonder how God could be so patient. Why, maybe his judgment is slow in coming at times. But here, James was writing as the word of God was revealed to him. He said, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. There's a patience here because the husbandman the Lord Jesus, he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. He's waiting for that last soul to come to him in repentance. And it says he hath long patience for it. Oh, yes, it's been over 2,000 years since Jesus walked this earth. It's over 2,000 years. It seems like a long time. But you know what? He's still waiting. He's still waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. That sickle has not yet been reaped fully. And he hath long patience for it. He's waiting. He's waiting for the early and the latter rain. That rain that came forth on the day of Pentecost, that early church that was born again of the water and the Spirit. And yet to this day, there is a remnant of people, according to the election of God, a remnant of people that love the Lord, that don't despise it, that love God's ways, that want to live accordingly. And God is waiting for that precious fruit of the earth. It says he hath long patience for it until he hath received the early and the latter rain. But praise the Lord, it's coming. That day of judgment is coming. That day when all things shall be revealed, even by fire. That day when that sickle is put in to not be taken back at all. It's put in to reap in final judgment. And as we read at the beginning, Mark 4, the 22nd verse. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. All things will be known. There's nothing that will be hidden. In God's sight, when we stand before him, all things will be open and naked in his sight. You know, there'll be no way we can stand before him with sin in our heart. Truly, there needs to be a cry that comes forth in our heart, that need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are in the faith and to prove ourselves that we are faithful. That cry, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. O God, know my thoughts. Try me, O Savior. Know me, Lord. Just see. Because that day of judgment is coming. It's before us. You know, indeed, it doesn't seem like we have many days even left here on earth. Only God knows. He knows when the time is up. He knows when that last soul will be harvested. He knows all those details. But we can see the signs, and we can feel the pressures of this world. We can feel like the coming of the Lord is even nigh at hand. And isn't it time to get ready? Isn't it time to have a zeal for the Lord like never before? Isn't it time to lay aside anything that hinders or would keep us from serving the Lord? Isn't it time to go forth and declare the good things of God and do his will? That day is coming. It's right before us. Let's just pray. Let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, God, we thank you for the richness of it and all the things that you put in this word of God, Lord. We pray, oh, Lord, that it would bring forth fruit. Oh, Lord, that you'd cause us to be stirred in our hearts. Oh, Lord, that you'd cause us to examine our lives and just see, oh, Lord, how we stand in thy sight. Oh, God, I pray that you would do a work tonight. I pray that you'd call people to repentance. I pray that you call people to a deeper walk with you, Lord. I pray that you put faith in the hearts of your people, Lord, that they might cry out, that they might repent, that they might turn from every evil way. Oh, Lord, that they might be filled with the Holy Ghost. Oh, Lord, help us, God. Your coming is nigh at the door. But, Lord, we seek thy face and thy favor, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise the Lord.